And verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And then in regards to directly what's been spoken of there, you shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. Verse 45, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Leviticus 20, if you'll turn there, Leviticus 20. Verse 7, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. Keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And finally, verse 26 of chapter 20. Leviticus 20, 26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. Let us pray. Lord, help us to understand the theology of Leviticus. Help us to understand what you were doing at that time. And then, Lord, make us eternally grateful for what you have done in our time. Thank you for the blood of Jesus. It's through Jesus I pray. Amen. So, overview of Leviticus. I keep making reference to some timepiece. So, there it is. I'm going to... If I tell you to do it, you'll really do it, and I'll really get thrown off. I say, Brother Paul, look, he's like there looking at the clock. He can be the timekeeper. Just hold up your hand, brother, at some time. I'm not sure what time. No, this is an overview. I'm going to try to hit the high points. Be holy, for I am holy. God says that. We saw that several times here. The question is how? How? How's this going to happen? How are we going to have holy worship and a holy life? Leviticus answers the question for the people of Israel. How can you have holy worship and a holy life? And so where are these people? Where have we just been? We were just in Exodus. We just know that the tabernacle, has all the preparations were made, all the parts were made, and now they're put together, Exodus chapter 40. And so Exodus 40, verse 33, will bring us up to speed. Then he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar, Exodus 40, verse 33, and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. God had given him instruction in the Exodus account after they had come out. They're there at Sinai, camped, and the Lord is speaking to Moses, giving him these directions, and this is, you need to make a tabernacle. I like the description of tent of meeting. Tent of meeting. God is going to cause his presence to dwell among these people, and it's going to be residing there in the Holy of Holies. There'll be what we're going to see here. Verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting. This is Exodus 40, verse 34. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now, Moses has gone up on the mountain of God. He's come down. His face is even shone. So he's got to experience quite a bit of the glory of God, so much that his face shines after he's been in the presence of God. But he can't go here. The glory is overwhelming. But God will meet with his people. And so that leads us really directly into Leviticus. You look at Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, and this comes up over and over and over again in Leviticus, is that the Lord spoke to Moses, and then Moses needs to speak to the people. And so Alan Ross says that the bulk of the book consists of divine speeches that Moses delivered to the people. So these are divine speeches. God spoke to Moses, then Moses speaks to the people. He's giving them direction here. So the very first word of the book in the Hebrew would be, "And he called." That's the Hebrew title for this book of the Bible. "And he called." So God called to Moses. He spoke to Moses. If you want to expand that, the Lord called Moses, saying. And so this material is a message from God for the people. And what is the message about? It will instruct the people on the way of life and worship that holiness demands. This is very important for the people of Israel. If God tells them to be holy, for he is holy, then how can they do that? The answer is given in Leviticus. They will have holy worship and a holy life. It's over 30 times described that the Lord is speaking to Moses. And then Moses will speak the words to the people. But actually, the book of Leviticus says very little directly about the Levites. Now we have Leviticus, would sound a lot like the Levites. And so how should we understand that? Again, Alan Ross says that this can be understood in a general sense of priestly laws or laws of the offerings. Laws of the offerings or priestly offerings. This Leviticus, the English that we have, it can be traced back to the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And you could also translate that things concerning Levites. But if all the people of Israel had this portion of the Pentateuch, first five books, and they said, well, these are the things that pertain to the Levites, they would not get the proper understanding of what is contained in this book. Because it's not just the priests that are being addressed here. It's basically, this is how the people need to know this information. And so, ESV Study Notes puts it, the title may incorrectly suggest that the material of the book concerns only what priests do. And this is apparent if you'll read Leviticus, that it's much more than just priestly duties described in this. Be holy, for I'm holy. How? How? Well, you have to have holy worship and you have to have a holy life. And so the Levites' responsibilities are addressed, but also the priests are instructed on how they need to assist the people in their worship and how they might live this holy life. We made reference, at least in Genesis, about how much was Genesis taken up in the New Testament. And John MacArthur says the New Testament writers quote the book of Leviticus over 15 times. So it is carried over, certainly into the New Testament directly by quotation. But this theology or this teaching that God is going to give the people of Israel is perfect preparation for the Lamb of God to come upon the scene and to provide atonement for the sins of the people of God in a once and for all sacrifice. So as we study and we think about Leviticus, we're going to see laws, how to live and how to worship, but also we're going to see that the human race is sinful. Over and over, you'll see that. And also, in this world, people are separated from God by its defilement. There's much defilement in the world to separate us from God. We'll also see that God is gracious and compassionate. God will provide a means by which these people of Israel can approach him, that they can have holy worship and they can have a holy life. He gives them direction for this. They could come into his presence and they could have fellowship with him. This is a delight. Who is this written to? These are former slaves, and these are generations of slaves. There were some 400 years in Egypt. So you've got to think about this in the context here. This is a basically, from an Old Testament survey, they say it's basically a manual or a handbook on holiness designed to instruct the Hebrew community in holy worship and holy living, that they might enjoy the presence and the blessing of God. And this is what I want you to think about. The laws and instructions were to transform the former Hebrew slaves into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Great influence had been upon them, I'm sure, in Egypt. They saw how the Egyptians lived, how they worshiped. They were not free to worship as they wanted to. Pharaoh would not let them go out into the wilderness and sacrifice to their God. That was the request, you know. And until God, with a mighty arm, thrust his people out and did this work of deliverance, they weren't free to go and worship as they desired to. I'm sure that time of slavery was probably not the most spiritual. They did cry out to the Lord. They knew that much. And they had that much freedom that their prayers could not be bound, and they groaned to the Lord. But God has now brought them out. They are here encamped at Sinai. They must be prepared to go into the promised land. We can't rush right over there. He wants to give them this body of material, these laws, these commands to prepare them. So where are they and what is the timeline? That's helpful for me. Israel is camped at the foot of Sinai, the wilderness area, and they'll spend here about a full year, a year and a half, being molded into the people of God before they will actually go into the promised land. But the contents of Leviticus is given in a period of less than a month. Why would I say such a thing? Look at Exodus 40, verse 1. This is the timeline time scale. Exodus 40, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting." And so the first day of the first month, this, of course, would be first day of the first month. Then let's fast forward to Numbers, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Go to the next book of the Bible. We know that the tabernacle is erected on the first day of the first month. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from this tent of meeting. And so then we arrive at Numbers chapter 1, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So the second year after they've come out of Egypt, and the first day of the first month, we know that the tabernacle was actually put together, actually erected. Then we come to Numbers, and we know that God continues, and we continue to have this revelation, God speaking to him the first day of the second month. So in between the first day of the first month, the first day of the second month, what we find is Leviticus. I think it's helpful for me to have an idea of where they are and what they're doing. So they have come out. These people are going to need double protection. Fee and Stewart point out that here they need double protection. They'll need protection from diseases of various kinds, and they'll also need protection from one another. And so part of the commands that are going to be given will help them to be a more healthy people in some regards. They'll have to be able to manage the diseases if anyone has an infectious disease in the camp. And also they need to know how to relate to one another. So that's part of it. And so they go on, Fee and Stewart, to say, in order for these individuals who grew up in slavery to be formed into God's people, there is need of them to get two sets of relationships in order. They need to get the relationship with God and with one another in order. And Leviticus, you can observe, it will follow the same ordering found in the Ten Commandments. First is the vertical relationship, man with God is addressed, and then how we ought to love one another is addressed in Leviticus. And so we know where they are, we know how long it was when this took place, and it's been basically a year since they've come out of Egypt. What did the Lord intend for the Israelites to learn from this book? Let me give you, I've said it several times over and over, but an outline of the book's contents. There's a couple ways that you can break it down, or you can break it down into further parts if you wish. But procedure for worshiping the Lord, chapter 1 through chapter 10. And then the second section is how the covenant people are to translate holiness into daily living. What will your daily life look like, chapters 11 through 27. Those are two broad breakdowns, so let me at least get a little bit more specific before we get into the details. Chapters 1 through 7, there's 27 chapters in Leviticus. The first seven chapters address the offerings. First seven chapters, the offerings or the sacrifices are addressed. Then chapters 8 through 10, the priest and the offerings. The third division could be ritual purity, what is clean and unclean. And that would be chapters 11 through 16. I say 16 because chapter 16 deals with the Day of Atonement, how your sins can be covered, how you can be made clean on an annual basis. 11 through 16, the ritual purity or being clean and unclean. This would be an important question. If the Lord prescribes this, we would want to be holy to the Lord. We want to be set apart to the Lord. And so if you're going to be set apart to the Lord, then of course that you've got to work in the category of clean. You can't be unclean and be set apart to the Lord. And then finally, chapter 17 through 27, people break that down and describe that as the holiness code. So there's lots of various details about how you're going to live out this holiness that God requires. Offerings and sacrifice that's being offered. There's basically five offerings: the burnt offering, a grain offering, peace offering, sin offering, guilt offering. You say, what are the significance of these things? One thing, the significance is not really described in Leviticus. It does say that this will be an atonement for you, a covering of your sin. But as far as the occasion or the reason, you can think about it this way. The burnt offering would be a general sacrifice for sin. We have to fast forward over to Numbers to get some details on really how all this, the sacrifice, will be implemented and take part in the life of Israel. But let's just say burnt offering is a general sacrifice, a general propitiation for sin. It's required daily, weekly, monthly, and at the feast. So they have a holy calendar too. The Israel, every part of the, you're going to get this when, if you read in detail, and we're not going to be able to even scratch the surface of Leviticus. I thought after the study of this, I'm like, you can preach a year on Leviticus very easily. But the burnt offering is required daily, weekly, monthly, and at the feast, but also voluntarily by individual worshiper. They could bring the burnt offering and offer it to the Lord. An individual worshiper could do this. This is not when they've been particularly convicted of a specific sin. There's the sin offering and the guilt offering when it says your guilt is made known to you. But it is, if these sacrifices are being offered daily, morning and evening, weekly, monthly, at the feast, the necessity of sacrifice is continually brought before these people's mind. The necessity of a sacrifice will continually be brought before their mind. But you as an individual, the person, the people of Israel, could bring this offering and offer it as a general sin offering. I group together the burnt offering, grain offering, and peace offering. We find in Numbers that they're offered together. And so the grain offering, it's a general thankfulness. General thankfulness. For the first fruits, they've harvested this grain. One aspect is you bring the first fruits of the grain and offer it. General thankfulness. And then the peace offering. That could be also, a grain offering could also be brought voluntarily from the individual worshiper, though it was required in these other times I spoke, and peace offering as well. It's for fellowship. I'm looking here on a chart that came from Hill and Walton Old Testament Survey. When would you offer this peace offering? For an unexpected blessing. You wanted to respond back, turn back in praise of a blessing that the Lord provided. Deliverance is another option when a vow was made on that condition. I will sacrifice to you, and Lord, as you've made this vow, and so you fulfill that. And then general thankfulness again. Who can eat these sacrifices? I haven't gotten down to the sin offering and guilt offering just yet, but the burnt offering, who can eat that? No one. This is wholly burnt up as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. I'm doing a lot of description of it, but we'll get a little further in just a moment. The grain offering was eaten by the priest. So a token portion, memorial portion, was offered to the Lord, and then the priest, this will be the food for the priest. But what about this peace offering? The peace offering. It was shared in a fellowship meal by the priest and the offerer. I know that we think a lot of times about the sacrifice being, offer it up, the smoke rises, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. He is satisfied because that is an animal. In the case of the burnt offering, the pleasing aroma is rising up to the Lord, but within the peace offering, the priest gets to partake and the worshiper gets to partake. And so a portion of the sacrifice was burnt on God's altar. That was God's part, but the rest was eaten by the worshipers and the priest as a fellowship meal. This is a meal in God's house, in God's presence, with God as the host. It is the Lord's table, if you will. This is a reminder, and I'm speaking particularly about the peace offering. This is a reminder to the people of their communion with God and one another. Most of the sacrifices were the whole burnt offerings offered. The Israelite could offer that voluntarily, bringing a bull, a sheep, a goat, or a pigeon. And what, if you're going to offer a burnt offering to the Lord, what is the process for the worshiper? Look with me at chapter 1, verse 4. Begin in verse 3. Is it Leviticus 1, 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord. You see this process? Lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. There needs to be some atonement made. The worshiper would come seeking atonement or covering for their sin in general. I see myself to be sinful within the burnt offering here. This implies a repentant heart. So the worshiper does not just come and just say, I need to pay God off so that my sin can be removed. He's putting his hand on the head of the animal, and then that animal will be killed. So on the burnt offering, it was wholly dedicated to the Lord. It must be burned entirely as an atonement for sin. And this is it. Something must die for you to live. This is one aspect of sacrifice that they needed to get. Something must die so that you can live. You should die because of your sin against the Lord. But there is a substitute, if you will. There is a sacrifice that's being offered. And of course, the blood. We sang all of these songs that pointed us to the blood of Christ. Well, what is the foundation of this focus of blood within the nation of Israel? It's this sacrificial system. And they knew that without the shedding of blood, that there is no remission of sins. And they get to see this regularly now. When we get to the holy calendar and they come to the feast, you say, well, what if in times future they've entered the promised land and somebody lives way off from Jerusalem where the temple will be residing? They're still required 3 times a year to come back and celebrate, observe these feasts, and worship together as a community. The continual reminder, something must die for you to live. The grain offering with the burnt offering, an offering of thanksgiving, and the peace offering. It expressed this offering, this sacrifice, to express communion. You see it in the communal meal. And so I'm reading from Alan Ross, Holiness to the Lord, Commentary on Leviticus. Sacrifices expressed communion. As a consequence of the nation's dependence on the Lord, they had a constant need to maintain union with him. And so he says the greatest expression of that kind of union was in the ritual of a communal meal. Communal meal. He gives example of even in secular life, contracts between people were sealed by sharing a meal together. You see that in Genesis 31. Or to be able to eat at the king's table was considered a high honor. Therefore, to share in the sacrificial meal in the house of the Lord was the highest honor. And what is it? Accordingly, the peace offering became the culmination of the entire sacrificial process, for it celebrated communion with God. It celebrated communion with God. I read those different select passages out of Leviticus, and the Lord says, you be holy as I'm holy. What have I done? I've brought you out of Egypt to be mine. You're my people. I've drawn you to myself. And now how is a holy God going to allow his presence to dwell in the midst of a sinful people unless there is sacrifice, unless they can be made holy and live in a way that is set apart to him? So God provides this. The sin offering, Leviticus 4, and the guilt offering, Leviticus 5. Once a person is aware of guilt, either the person or a group, I mean the group, could there could be a group in sin, they bring the necessary animal or food depending on their financial status. And so I need to come and make this offering because I'm guilty. I realize that I have transgressed against the Lord. I've not been faithful to Him. He tells me, these are my commands, and you obey, and there will be great blessing. But if you disobey, there will be great curse. But that cursing was a continual rebellion and rejection of the Lord. I hope that you heard that out of Leviticus 26. Continue, and the Lord turns you. He shows you He brings your guilt to mind. He says, and if that thing won't turn you, then I'll bring more upon you to get your attention. And then it's like, okay, once God has brought this guilt to my soul, to my mind, and my heart, how do I respond? He made a way that you can come to Him. You can make amends, if you will. There can be a sacrifice offered so that your sin can be covered, that your guilt can be removed. And the Lord doesn't just say that this provision of how you can be reconciled to me, that you can commune with me. He doesn't just say that this is for the rich people. He says that the offering is based upon what you're able to do. In some cases, a person could offer a bull. In other cases, the lamb or the goat. And then if you had less money, then you can offer a dove or a pigeon as your sacrifice. If you didn't have enough for that, you could bring the grain offering. And so Paul House, in his Old Testament theology, he says, no segment of the Israelite community may sin with impurity or with impunity. You can't get past your sin. Everybody, all of Israel, if you sin, you're guilty. But he also says, in light of this provision that God gives, no matter how much money you have, no segment lies outside the realm of grace either. Covenant breaking can be forgiven when Israelites believe the revealed standards. So God has said, this is the standard. They obey that standard by bringing what God requires, and they act in humility as Yahweh requires, as the Lord requires, or as He desires you to. And so I think I see this as a gracious provision. I know we discount these sacrifices that were established because they're nothing in comparison to the once and for all eternal sacrifice of Christ. But at the moment, if you were Israelite and you were convicted of your sin and you felt guilt for your sin, and God says, and your sin will be atoned for, bring this to me, bring this to the tent of meeting. Yes, we know it was temporal, but what a gracious provision. This probably gave a longing to those that were faithful. And when you come, it's not just bring it like, oh, I'm going to just pay it off and go on and do my own thing. You have to see your sin as God sees it, and you come and you offer rightly by through faith. I'm believing in God that He has provided this as a way which I can commune with Him and be holy to Him. You come in faith offering this sacrifice. What a provision, what compassion and grace that God shows to His people, because they continually sin. Read the record of His people. I mean, in the wilderness, we're getting there for sure. It's not always very pretty. Guilt offering, what's the difference? Some people are puzzled between the sin offering and the guilt offering. The guilt offering seems to be a situation where there needs to be a repayment or a restitution made. So if you have committed some sin and, for instance, you've stolen something from your neighbor, then this guilt offering must be offered up. It's a repayment plus 20%. And so that's required always with the guilt offering. The rituals of the sacrifice, Alan Ross summarizes, and he says, explained how the people, in spite of sin and defilement, could maintain their relationship with the Holy Lord. And so I see God's gracious provision here within these sacrifices. The people knew that blood must be poured out. The life is in the blood, you find in Leviticus. And so the point is, your sin must be atoned for. Something must die for you to live. and in the peace offering, a celebration of communion with the Lord. Yes, we are now in communion with the Lord. He has provided this relationship, this covenant. We are his people. He has brought us out of this bondage. And so the next section, chapters 8 through 10, what the priests should do with offerings. Aaron and his sons are consecrated. Actually, that goes back to what the priests should do with the offerings, back to chapter 6 and 7 portions. And chapter 9, the Lord accepts Aaron's offering. So they are consecrated as priests, set apart to the Lord to do this. And then quickly, we come to chapter 10, the death of Nadab and Abihu. What do we see? What is this? They offered strange fire, unauthorized fire. The prescription that the Lord had given to them, this is the way that you ought to come before me properly, they did not follow it in detail. So you cannot approach the Lord other than by the means which he prescribes. You must follow his direction. The death of Nadab and Abihu, they show us this very, very, very clearly, strikingly, struck dead. Fire comes out. Sometimes fire comes out and devours the sacrifice, shows that the Lord received the sacrifice. In this case, fire came out before the Lord and killed them because they had not followed the Lord's direction. And so obedience to the commands of the Lord are necessary. You must approach him properly. What about these priests? What are they going? What's their responsibility? Leviticus chapter 10 points this out for us. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 10. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. If you want to know a description of what the purpose of the priests are, that is it. We're going to get looking to the section, the next section, chapters 11 through 16, or you could stop it at 15. You will see lots of distinctions being made here. The priests are distinguished, make these distinctions. What are the distinctions? There are four words that we're going to see over and over again. If you were to read through and study carefully Leviticus, it's clean and unclean. Clean and unclean are two of the words, and holy and common. So what is clean? What is unclean? What is holy and what is common? Something needs to be made clean before it can be made holy. You could think about it in the connection there. So unclean things are not holy. If you're going to be a holy people for the Lord, then you've got to follow the Lord's prescription for purity to come from a state of uncleanliness. And there are many things laid out in these ritual purity of clean and unclean. What animals are clean and unclean to you? What you can eat? This is not you. This is the people of Israel now. I'm not prescribing the Old Testament dietary laws to you. But that's what the Lord even told them, what you ought to eat. No bacon, folks. You do realize that. I don't know. I'm trying to see what kind of looks you have on your face now. Some of you are probably much more sanctified than I, but I like to eat bacon. Amen. If you were an Israelite, you would not be eating bacon. I'm just using that as one example because pigs had cloven feet but did not chew the cud. Because pigs were in that state, they were considered unclean. That's what God said. And so unclean and clean. Now we know the goal is you are to be holy for I am holy. God in his holiness is perfect in every attribute. You could put every attribute of God and put holy in front of it. He has holy love, perfect love. He has holy justice. He perfectly meets out right and wrong and what a person deserves and what they don't deserve. He has holy justice in making his decisions. He has holy mercy. I mean, this is perfect mercy that is on display. And so the people of God's people are to be holy as he is. That means that they're to be loving as he is loving. They're to be set apart to him in one major aspect. I'm going to be set apart to you, O Lord. But how do we do that? How are you set apart to the Lord? Well, God says, I'm going to make these distinctions by what you eat, how you're purified after childbirth. If there is a leprous disease found among you, then this is the way, this is the process that you need to follow to go from a state of uncleanliness, from unclean to clean. If you're going to be cleansed, then this is the way to go about it for the lepers, chapter 14. If there's a house that has some sort of fungi or some sort of infection in it, this is how you deal with it. Bodily discharges, this is how you deal with them. All of these things would be cause you to be in the category of unclean. The Lord shows how you can be made clean, and ultimately the clean things can be set apart to the Lord, holy to the Lord. And so a specific people, a distinct people for himself to be his people. You're mine. I brought you to myself. So how shall we live? How shall we worship? And how shall we live? Is what's being answered here in Leviticus. And so chapter 16 of Leviticus, we come to the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. You can turn there with me. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would wear regular priest clothing. Previously, all other days, he's going to wear his high priestly clothing. This one, he puts on the linen garment and he goes in. Where is he going? He's going into the tent of meeting. Not just into the holy place, but he's going past the veil into the most holy place. What is in there? Well, it's the Ark of the Covenant. This is where the glory of the Lord resides once a year. The high priest has got to enter there, and he's got to make atonement. There's got to be a cleansing that needs to take place. This is supposed to be where the holy God is residing, and yet there's an unclean and sinful people that's about the camp there. What is necessary? One thing is necessary is this priest has got to come in and he's got to bring blood. Look at Leviticus 16, verse 16. Two goats are involved in this Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16, 16. Let me back up. Verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring its blood inside the veil. Do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Back up. I should have already said this. He's bringing the blood of a goat for the people. But look at verse 11 of chapter 16. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself. So first, Aaron, the high priest, has got to have his sins atoned for and covered, make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, two handfuls of sweet incense, beaten small, shall bring it inside the veil, put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. He's approaching in on the presence of God. This happens one time a year. Only by the high priest is this possible. And so you've got to follow this prescription so that he does not die. He shall, verse 14, take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. In the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. And so the blood is spilt. He goes on the mercy seat, And the next step would be that he kills the goat of the sin offering for the people, verse 15. He's taking that blood inside the veil. He did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place. Because, why is all of this necessary? The Lord doesn't need cleansing. The Lord is holy. It is because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel, because of their transgressions and all their sins. So he shall do for the tent of meeting, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanliness. No one may be in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and for his house and for all the assembly of Israel. Something's got to die so that you can live. Even the furniture that's located within this most holy place must be atoned for it because of the uncleanness of the people, it says. There's got to be purification made. The effect of the people's sin goes even within there so that this blood must be poured out. And likewise, for outside of the Holy of Holies on the altar, it says, verse 18, he shall go to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns all around the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times and cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanliness of the people of Israel. So he's made an atonement or covering by sprinkling this blood for the people, for himself, for his family, and for the people. And then there's another goat involved in this great day of atonement. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel. Someone said that probably took a long time. All of their transgressions, all their sins, and it says he shall put them on the head of the goat, send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to the remote area. He shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting, shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, leave them there. Bathe his body in water, holy place, put on his garments and come out and offer his burnt offerings of the people as well, and make atonement for himself and for the people. This is a day that God prescribed that people knew that their sins must be covered. Like I said, the continual, for the person who knows their sinfulness, by God's grace is taking seriously the commands of God and knows how they've broken the commands of God, how they have not, using the summary that Christ gave, they've not loved God with all of their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They've not loved their neighbor as theirself. This would be a continual process that goes over and over and over again. You would think, though, that the Day of Atonement would be spoken of much throughout the Old Testament. What an important day. Our sins can be covered and we can be made clean and reconciled to God. But it is not. Search for it in the Old Testament. Actually, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 7 through 12 make most use of the Day of Atonement out of anywhere in the scriptures, according to Paul House. We'll go there at the conclusion, so I won't go there right now. But temporary cleansing until the once and for all sacrifice of Christ was provided is seen here in this atonement. So the instructions on purity taught how the holiness of God required what? It requires cleansing and purification from the contamination of this life. So what you eat, what you do after childbirth and going through the specific process, infectious skin diseases, bodily discharges, all of these details, you must be pure by God's standard of purity. And then The next section, 17 through 27, many describe that as the holiness code. I'll just simply mention briefly what is discussed there, where to offer the sacrifice, laws for eating, blood, against eating blood specifically, what other areas, so what we eat. Also, the Lord was very careful to say what is a holy sexual relation, or for that matter, he really prescribes what is unlawful, what is unholy, what is impure in his eyes. You ought to love your neighbor as yourself, as found in Leviticus 19. The punishment for child sacrifices, verse 20, or chapter 20, punishments for sexual immorality. A call for holiness, the holiness of the priests. What are acceptable offerings? Stop here for just a moment. What is an acceptable offering? It is going to be something without blemish. It is the first and the best. Are you going to say, well, that animal's sick anyways, I think it's about to die, let us rush over and offer a sacrifice to the Lord? That's not going to be a possibility. You have to be very careful to offer the first and the best. And it's got to be offered by faith. And so, Leviticus 22, if you'll turn there. Before we get into the holy calendar, Leviticus 22, verse 31. So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane, call common, treat as common, my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. So this people is going to be set up, they're going to be set apart to God, but the way they act, they're going to set God apart before everybody else in the world to be witnesses to this. Sanctified among the people of Israel, I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. What the nature of this relationship that God has with his people? They are to be, again, we said, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. The Lord's name should be upheld and seen as other and holy above all others. And so how are they going to show this? Yes, it's by their words, but it's by them keeping his commands. And this is just in light of acceptable offerings. Acceptable offerings. No blemish. If the animal is blind or disabled or mutilated or having a discharge or an itch or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord or give them to the Lord as a food offering on the altar. That says something by what type of animal you bring even within the worship. It says something about who you're bringing it to. He's worthy of the best. He's worthy to be worshiped by the best that I have to offer. And so he will be made much of as the people of Israel follow these commands. People might come by as a sojourner, come through, or a foreigner, and say, wow, look what they're doing. And you think they would be thinking, well, they don't have all the gods that we have. They don't have all these gods that the way that we worship is in these impure and immoral sexual ways. No, their God says you can't do that. That's not part of y'all's worship and your life. You can't live that way. Oh, well, we might sacrifice a child as an act of worship. God says, no, no, no. Your worship is not going to include the sacrifice of children. Do you see the Lord is setting his people apart from the nations? The nations had priests. The nations had sacrifice. The nations had this religious systems. All the nations had that, but the Lord established one that was holy to him, focused upon him, that he was worshiped, and it was in purity. It wasn't in a way that would be, by any means, unloving. it wouldn't be hurtful towards the neighbor unless there was a necessary punishment for them breaking God's prescribed commands. The holy calendar is in Leviticus 23. Feasts of the Lord include the Sabbath. And you notice that the curse that I read out of 26 says, when I cast you out of the land, if y'all don't follow my commands, I'm going to cast you out of the land. And what's the land going to get? The land's going to get the rest that I had prescribed for it. One day in seven, I said that there's going to be rest taking place. One year in seven, I say that there's going to be a year of rest for the land. There is even going to be every 50th year, there's going to be the year of Jubilee. If you want to observe the prescribed commands that I have given you, then my land is going to have its rest. It's going to have its Sabbaths. There is the Passover to be remembered. We talked about that from the Exodus. Feast of First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Booths. The feasts follow basically springtime and fall. The divisions, the first fruits, of course, would be fall as far as first fruits of the harvest. The Lord is giving commands for every aspect of their life. What simple principle is what aspect of your life should not be holy to the Lord? I'm not saying that we would follow all the prescribed commands here, because many of these were for ritual cleanliness and purity. This sacrificial system, Pastor Mark hadn't put his hand on the head of a goat and confessed the sins of the people and slain it here. So we understand we're not under the sacrificial system, but we can see clearly that God is establishing holiness in every aspect of life. Keep going down through 24, prescription on the lamps and even the bread of the tabernacle, punishment for blasphemy, proper justice, don't give more punishment than's necessary. And at the end of 24, give the proper punishment. Then the Sabbath year, every seventh year, let the fields rest. Every seventh year, the Hebrew that has been enslaved to their brother, they'll get to go free. 25 at the end, the year of Jubilee. Your inherited land that you possessed, it comes back to you in the year of Jubilee. Your inheritance, the inheritance of in the promised land that the Lord is going to give these people, you get it back every 15 years. 50 years was the prescription. Even how you can redeem your property, how you ought to be kind to your poor brothers, or even redeeming a poor man. I read chapter 26 of blessings and obedience. This is serious business. You heard the blessing portion. It's wonderful. Yes, you are our God. We're communing with you. We're following the prescribed means of being in relationship with you. But disobedience. Disobedience. As we read further in the Old Testament, we see this history of the nation of Israel. And what do we see? They're taken out of the promised land. They're given very difficult circumstances because of their rebellion and disobedience to the Lord. The Lord had graciously provided a means by which they could approach Him and worship Him, and their sins could be atoned for. And yet they rejected this. So holiness showed up in every aspect of life of the covenant people. They had to be set apart to God. So this is not teaching works righteousness. I'm getting real close to the conclusion. This is not teaching works righteousness. Leviticus 18, verse 5, it says there, "You shall therefore keep my statutes, my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Simply do and then live. But there's no consideration of the person that is obeying. Is this obedience out of faith? And so motives of the heart are addressed. They are a matter of obedience. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. God does care just more than just go through the motions of the sacrifice. God does care about when you are in relationship with one another. Where is your heart in this relationship? It's not just that I literally pat you on the shoulder and say, I love you. God is concerned about the heart. 19:17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Do you see, if we simply look at this as a list of commands that those people just need to obey, and it didn't matter if they approached the Lord with this sacrifice and these offerings through faith or not, it does matter. Faith is always required. Depending and trusting on the Lord, if you're bringing in a sacrifice for atonement, that applies that you come repentant, seeing your sin and saying, yes, Lord, I see how my sin has broken our relationship and I need cleansing. And your actions need to be based upon belief. That year of Jubilee, that would be quite a time. The 49th year, you're not going to be planting anything. The 50th year of Jubilee, you're not going to be planting anything. You know what this requires? Great trust in the Lord that he is going to provide that 48th year enough abundance of grain that you will be carried over, enough abundance of fruit of the vine that you'll be carried over all the way until 3 years later when you begin to harvest that crop on the 51st year. Yes, don't be worried about this food. God prescribes it. Follow his prescription. What shall we eat in the seventh year if we do not sow and gather our crop? I will command my blessings, the Lord says, to you in the sixth year. So this is a wonderful consideration. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop you shall eat until the ninth year. And so the year of Jubilee is a wonderful act. If you observe it, it's a wonderful act of faith and trust in the Lord. That's what the Lord requires, has for all times. What does the Lord intend for us to learn from the book of Leviticus? Well, certainly God is unfolding his revelation of his plan of redemption. We know that blood is going to have to be shed, and we'll conclude by looking at Hebrews chapter 9. There's lots of things to say in this area, but we'll conclude Hebrews chapter 9. I'll just begin reading verse 6. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, regular burnt offerings daily, morning and evening. But into the second only, in the Holy of Holies, the high priest goes, but once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipers. You can't be delivered from your guilt. But deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. That's Leviticus. That's what the Lord had given them. But, verse 11, Hebrews 9, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. You can keep reading on and you can keep rejoicing in the fact that Christ fulfilled the sacrificial system. He is the great high priest. And you say, well, what's he going to offer for sacrifice? Himself. Behold the Lamb of God. If you can imagine growing up in this sacrificial system, seeing the blood of animals continually being poured out, at least year by year, if you weren't near the temple on a regular basis. Multiple times a year, though, you would see this and you'd be reminded atonement is necessary. Something must die so that you can live. Blood is necessary to be poured out for the remission of sin. And you see that, and then you hear John the Baptist point at Jesus of Nazareth and say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That was not confusing to those people. They understood that they needed a sacrifice. And they were, I'm sure, thankful that God had provided this temporary means. But when Christ comes, the fulfillment of the law, it's wonderful. Christ, and so our response, how do we obey the stipulations what are the commands of God? Believe on him. Trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sin. You can approach God. No, don't worry about trying to go and find an unblemished lamb and literally bringing it to the priest. Trust in the perfect blood of Christ, the precious blood of Christ that was poured out for the cleansing of sinners. Trust in Christ and live in a holy way. The New Testament does not drop this holiness to the Lord, you see. In Matthew, we find that Jesus says you need to be holy as he is holy, be perfect as he is perfect. And so you say, I must be wholly dedicated. My life must be completely lived for the Lord in every area. Leviticus can point us there. What you eat, how you act in all areas, it's got to be holy to the Lord. Oh, may God grant us such a perspective. Sometimes we might think, oh, well, Jesus died and his blood's been poured out and that's all that's necessary. No, God requires us to live a life of holiness. Our salvation is based upon the merits of Jesus Christ. But those who are saved only live in one way. Holy to the Lord. Oh, may God stir us to learn from Leviticus that God is careful about every detail with his people. May we be careful about every detail of our life. We don't despair when we see our falling short and our sinfulness even now. We go through the prescribed means once again. We approach the throne of grace boldly to find help in time of need. It's through the blood of Christ that we come. And we offer as well spiritual sacrifices. Spiritual sacrifices for us would be the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. You lift up praise to the Lord. You offer your body. You say a spiritual sacrifice, it's a spiritual sacrifice, not a physical sacrifice. You offer your body as a spiritual sacrifice by the mercies of God. Paul writes to the Romans chapter 12, present yourselves as a living sacrifice to the Lord. Your life is his. I'll conclude there, but I hope that the Lord will stir us up to be holy, for he is holy. And how? Well, the people of Israel had many prescriptions for holy worship and a holy life. How might we be holy to the Lord? It's by cleansing through the blood of Christ and then being conformed to the image of Christ, further sanctification. May every aspect of our life be for him. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that you would stir in each one of us as we look at these laws and we look at the detail. May we see that you had an interest in every aspect of their life. And Lord, we are so thankful that we live in a time after Christ has come. For Lord, we can see the fulfillment. The sacrificial system is no longer a type or shadow or picture to us, but we see the fulfillment in Christ. We thank you, O Father, for speaking to us through your Son. And now may we trust in him. May we commune with you, O Father, through the fact that Christ has accomplished our peace. He is the Prince of Peace. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the perfect sacrifice of your Son. Oh, may we live in light of this, we pray. May we worship you and set you apart so that all the nations might know, that everyone might know that your name might not be profaned, but your name is lifted up above all others. You are so good to us. Thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. I ask that you would stir our minds. It's through Jesus I pray, and I ask that you would stir our hearts. Amen.